Our scripture lesson this evening is in Mark chapter 5, as we continue our consideration of the gospel according to Mark. We come to chapter 5 of that gospel. In verse 21, we read the first 20 verses net last time. And so we start in verse 21 now, and read through verse 43, which finishes the chapter. So this is God's holy word, as he has inspired and given to Mark to record the earthly ministry of Christ Jesus. So let us attend with reverence to that which is the inerrant word of God. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now, a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years, and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Immediately, the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt it in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was laying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, rise." Immediately, the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us this evening. By this point in his earthly ministry, we've seen that Jesus has proven himself to have authority over diseases and infirmities of many kinds. He has made the sick well and has made a paralyzed man walk. He's made a man's withered hand whole. He's displayed his power and authority over natural forces as well, when the wind and the sea even obeyed his voice. And then he demonstrated, last week we saw, his authority over demons. Well, now he shows his power over yet another physical infirmity, and then even over death itself. We might recognize that he even shows his authority over that which is unclean. Jesus had gone with his disciples to the east side of the Sea of Galilee, we saw last time, where he had cast that legion of demons out of a demon-possessed man. I don't think I mentioned last time that a typical Roman legion had 6,000 in it. We don't know how literally to take the sense that this man had a legion of demons if it was 6,000. We know that they took over at least 2,000 pigs when they were cast out of the man. But it was a lot. We know that. Then we saw that the locals, rather than rejoicing in this man's good, just begged Jesus to leave. And so Jesus did leave. And he sailed back across the sea and presumably has come then back to the area around Capernaum on the northwest shore. Well, as he arrives, he is met by someone that Mark calls one of the rulers of the synagogue, a man named Jairus. A ruler of the synagogue was not ordained clergy. It was a lay office, a layman's office. The ruler of the synagogue's responsibility included care for the building and, importantly, planning worship services and selecting the preachers and the readers of the scriptures on a given Sabbath. It was often customary, by the way, to ask somebody who hadn't been home for a while, like say a man who'd been out of town and he comes back home and he's in the synagogue, well, you ask him to read. And this is probably why Jesus was the first to be asked to read when he'd been away and he came back to his hometown. And he read from the scroll of Isaiah and said, "These words are fulfilled in your hearing this day." This man is influential in the Jewish community then. He is a man of significant status. And though he is of great status in the community, he comes begging Jesus earnestly. The scripture says he fell down before him and he begged. He's begging Jesus to come and lay hands on his little daughter who is dreadfully ill. He fears for her life. He wants her, he says, to be healed and to live. So this tells us that he fully expects that this illness will kill her if something does not happen that is supernatural, something that Jesus has demonstrated he can do. Now we'll find at the end of the scripture that she's 12 years old. She's on the cusp of what would have been considered early adulthood in her culture. I think when Kim and I first came here, Lily was probably about that age, and we would have called her a girl, but not necessarily a little girl at that point. But that's the term that the father refers to her as, though I imagine Lily might be Jess's little girl to the day that he walks her down the aisle, Lord willing. Jairus calls her little daughter, my little daughter. Mark uses the word that's a diminutive of the word for daughter. It means little daughter. But we see both the father's distress and his compassion on behalf of one he thinks of as his little girl. When he says she's at the point of death, the word he uses really means she's at her extreme end. She doesn't have anything left in this life. She's not in need of a hospital. It couldn't help her. She is on her deathbed. I heard a comedian recently who's in his 70s saying he recently purchased a bed and it had like a 25-year guarantee, and he thought as he was buying it, "This is my deathbed." He could live longer than that, though. Well, she's on her deathbed. So Jesus compassionately goes with Jairus straight to his daughter's side. Except, before he can get to Jairus' home, another episode occurs. It's sort of an interruption, many see it as, in the story here. But of course, Mark is just relating to us the events as they happened. A woman who has a flow of blood. We don't know exactly what the source of this hemorrhage was, but it was a flow of blood. She's had this flow of blood that's lasted 12 years. She presses near to Jesus. So think about this. this little girl, this little daughter of Jairus, his dear daughter, has been on earth about as long as this woman has had this flow of blood, or she's had the flow of blood as long as this child has been alive. And that is a serious problem in Jewish society. Obviously, it was not something that had been enough to kill her. It was certainly inconvenient, no doubt. But it would have rendered her ceremonially unclean. This would make her ritually unable to participate in the life of Israel. Unable to participate in the religious life of the people of God. And because others needed to avoid this uncleanness so that they could participate in the ritual life of Israel, she was essentially cut off from community and fellowship. She was effectively the same as a leper. To touch her was to become unclean. To add to her misery, she was impoverished. She had spent all her money on physicians who had only made things worse, if anything. She was afflicted by physicians, is what Mark tells us. They'd put her through all kinds of procedures that had probably been painful, uncomfortable, and nothing had helped. So she decided to make her way through the crowd and just touch Jesus. Just his clothes. Now, as many commentators have pointed out, there are a couple of potential problems here with what's going on. First of all, in pressing through the crowd, she's exposing others to her ceremonial uncleanness. This is not very polite of her. Let's put it that way. Now, most Jews, of course, considered that if they'd been in public and jostling in a crowd, that they might have touched something unclean anyway. So they would have gone through a ritual cleansing at evening time to make sure that they could participate in the religious life of Israel thereafter. But nevertheless, it probably wasn't the nicest thing from a Jew's perspective that she would do this. But two, and this is more serious, her attitude might have been superstitious. Does she believe that there's some kind of magic going on here? That mere objects that have touched Jesus have some kind of power? And so if she can just touch his clothes, that will be enough, as if there's some kind of power. And indeed, even Mark tells us that Jesus perceived power proceeded from him, right? We have to deal with a similar issue in Acts 19, verse 12, in which handkerchiefs and aprons that have touched Paul are used to heal the sick. Does that mean that there's some kind of magic power that Jesus and then his apostles have? And if you can get an object to touch them and then touch someone else with the object, it imbues is or transfers that power? Well, no. Jesus commends not the woman's act, but he does commend the attitude behind it, which is her faith. She doesn't believe that there's a procedure that can magically heal. She believes Jesus heals. And he's such a powerful healer from God that all I have to do is touch his garment and that would be enough. Frankly, she could have shouted at him from the edge of the crowd, and if he'd heard, he could have healed her at a distance. The law forbade her touching anyone, but she presses through the crowd. Mark says, as it's translated here, that they thronged around Jesus, right? So that's, say, they're pressing around Jesus. That's what the Greek indicates. And so she has to press through them. There might be some allegorical lessons here for us also, how we should be able to, we should press through things to cling to Jesus. But you notice that she doesn't attempt to stop Jesus. He's on a mission. She could have, again, tried to stop him and get his help, shouted for his help, begged his help, stepped in front of him and stopped him. But no, she merely trusts his power and authority are so great that even to touch his garment while he's on the way to do something else will be enough to be healed. And indeed, that's the way it happened. Jesus immediately knows something has occurred. Now, of course, this is partly Jesus' limitation we see here in his humanity, but also in his divine nature, he knows exactly what's going on, and he has chosen to heal this woman. God has chosen to heal this woman. But he knows immediately something has occurred, and when he asks, "Who touched my garments?" The disciples think he's being unreasonable. Hundreds of people are jostling around him. And he asks, "Who touched me?" "Well, everybody's touching you, Jesus. What are you talking about?" But in his deity, as God, he knows exactly what's going on. And that may be what's going on here, that he may be, as he does elsewhere in Scripture, from the Garden of Eden through his earthly ministry here, he teaches by asking questions. But also, we might be seeing here, in his humanity, he has the same limitations that we have. Now he's glorified, so he doesn't have any limitations that are due to living in the fallen world. But, for example, he can't be wounded and killed again. But his humanness and his human mind are finite things. So we see here that he does ask who touches him or who has touched him. Well, this woman answers his question. She confesses what has happened. Now, he could have been angry with her. You might have expected a Jewish man, as I mentioned the issue of cleanliness here, you might have expected a Jewish man to say, "Well, how dare you touch me? Don't you know you're unclean?" You know, if you take a clean vessel from the temple, a holy vessel, and you put pork in it or rotten meat or blood or something, well, that renders the vessel unclean, except when it's the proper blood of a sacrifice. But Jesus can't be made unclean. You know, elsewhere in the Scriptures, he's unafraid to touch lepers. That would make someone else ritually unclean. But nothing makes him unclean. He makes the unclean clean. And that's what he does here. Nothing can make the Holy One of Israel unclean. And notice that he tenderly calls this woman. He could have been angry. She might have expected, again, a Jewish man to say, "How dare you touch me? Are you that thoughtless that you would make me unclean now? I'm on my way to do something holy. To heal this sick little girl, and you interrupted it by making me unclean." But no, he speaks tenderly to her. He calls her daughter. This is a grown woman. And he calls her daughter. This is the general term. It's not the diminutive, not the one that means little daughter, but nevertheless, it's daughter. It's a sweet, tender form of address. And notice also, he does not say, "My clothing has made you well." Or, "My magic power that flowed out of me because you touched my magical clothing made you well." "Your act of touching me made you well." None of those things does he say. He says, "Your faith has made you well." Well, of course, faith is not in itself something that we wield as if it's, an instrument that has power in and of itself. But it is the instrument whereby we lay hold of Christ. So really, when Jesus says, "Your faith has made you well," it's a way of saying, "I have made you well through your faith." Just as it's not literally our faith that saves us when we talk about faith alone saving us, it's God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, right? So we're talking about really being Christ who saves us, and God gives us faith that we might hold on to Christ who saves. The power came from him. He made her well. But it wasn't by her touch or her act of pressing through the crowd. It was by faith. And in fact, her touching him and her pressing through the crowd to get to him is simply an outgrowth of the faith that she had. And it was by that faith that she lay hold of the healing available in Christ. And this is true for us spiritually speaking. It's by faith that we lay hold of the benefits that Christ gives us. It works just like that with our justification. If we are considered to be righteous in God's sight, we lay hold of that not by our decisions, not by our actions, our attempt to be good enough ourselves, but by faith in Jesus who has accomplished it for us. So Jesus tells this woman who was fearfully trembling at this point on the ground before him, "Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." She had already sensed the healing. It immediately come to her. Well, meanwhile, even as he's speaking to her and telling her the importance of her faith and that she has now been healed from her affliction and that she can go in peace, messengers come telling Jairus, don't bother Jesus anymore. It's too late. Your daughter has died. Clearly, nothing more can be done. But of course, they must not know who it is that they're with. Remember the question that the disciples asked when they were in the boat with him, and he told the wind and the waves, peace, be still, and they were, and they said, who is this? They got a glimpse of who this is. This was the Creator God, the very one who made the winds and the waves, and though, so he can command them. Well, here, the people who say, don't bother Jesus, it's no good anymore, obviously don't realize who he is, or they haven't thought it out, if they've had any inkling. Because they say, the daughter has died, don't bother the master, the teacher, anymore. Perhaps as Jesus delayed to speak with this woman, Jairus' precious little girl had slipped through the veil of death, and oh, if only this lady hadn't interrupted him, he could have made it in time. But this is not trouble for Jesus. They say, don't trouble the teacher. It's not a problem for him. He tells them, do not fear. He tells the Jairus in particular, do not fear, only believe. So again, here we see faith is a key. It is what God uses both to bring us to salvation and to grow us in Christ-likeness. Only believe. Notice he doesn't tell Jairus, I'm going to have you do a ritual or say the right prayer or do the right thing. If you do enough good things, then I can save your daughter. No, he just says, do not fear, only believe. Well, he takes with him Peter, James, and John. These are three disciples that are closest to him that get to view his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration as well. They get to see a few things that the other disciples don't get to see. He takes Peter, James, and John into the house with him. And he finds there, you'll see that there were mourners there. Now, what often happened is that there were people who were professional mourners, or just it was customary, whether these were professional mourners or not. It was considered, particularly in the houses of the influential, sometimes people didn't want to be embarrassed that if someone in your household died and nobody seemed to be mourning, that looks bad, so you might actually hire somebody to come and mourn. But here, these were probably neighbors, people from the community around. And they've come to mourn, and of course, again, it was a cultural thing that to show how much this girl was cared for, they had to wail and moan whether they really meant it or not. And Jesus tells them, okay, you need to get out. The girl is not dead. She's only sleeping. And they, of course, think he's crazy. They ridicule him. Of course, he hasn't even seen her yet. Well, what does he know? But in Christ, of course, death is like sleep. And this is throughout the New Testament, we find that this is the case, that those who have died in Christ are consistently said to be asleep. This is because just as you can reasonably expect when you take a nap that you will get up, when you die, you can be sure you will get up again because of Christ and the power of his resurrection. And here he says, this girl is only sleeping. She's going to get up again. This is a temporary state from which she will arise. So he takes those three disciples, Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother, and he sends everyone else, tells everybody else to get out of the house. And they show him where the girl is. And Jesus takes her hand and says, Talitha kumi. This is Aramaic. Talitha is a term that means little lamb, which is often used for sweet little girls. So again, he's sort of echoing the tenderness of the Father's love for this girl. He calls her a little lamb. And it's in the vocative. That doesn't probably mean anything to most of you here. Because what we lack in the English language, except in the case of some of our pronouns, is case differences, what's called case declension, declining a noun. So if you've ever studied foreign languages, you might know, like Greek or Hebrew or Latin or German, even modern German declines nouns, just not as much as they used to. You change the ending of a noun, and that tells you what position or what role it plays in the sentence. And so you have nominative. That would a nominative noun means that it usually plays the role of the subject of the sentence. And so that if you then decline the noun to be accusative, that tells you it's the direct object. And if it's dative, it's the indirect object. And then there were, the farther back in time you go, by the way, this is something that should shoot down evolution. And it's the idea that language simply evolved because the farther back you go in time, the more complex languages get. The grammar gets incredibly complex. It takes a lot more knowledge of language to figure out an ancient language than it does to figure out a modern one. We've simplified, we've dumbed languages down. That's actually made them more useful in many ways. But nevertheless, it does show that that things have not gotten more complicated. Language is not evolving, it's devolving, if anything. But in any case, English 1,000 years ago used to have lots of different case endings. We don't now accept in our pronouns, where think about the pronoun I, that's subjective or the same thing as nominative. Then we just have objective. Everything else, that's if it's an object of a preposition or a direct or indirect object, it's going to be I, me, right? He, him, right? Then we have possessive. That's usually called genitive in other languages. So that's what we have. My, his, ours, things like that, our. Those are possessive. We don't have vocative. It's very hard for us to translate vocative things. Usually the way that we do it is when you're reading something and you see someone say, oh, Caesar. Just the word O spelled with the letter O. That's it. Not the expression, the exclamation O-H, O, but just O, Caesar. That's usually how we translate this. O, Jesus. That would be in the vocative, calling upon him, O Lord. Jesus uses that here. So we might best translate this as him saying, O, little lamb. He's calling out to her. He's getting her attention. And so that's why it's translated here as little lamb, I say to you. Because that's the vocative, a little lamb. And then the word kumi, arise. So Mark translates it here, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately this 12-year-old who Jesus tenderly has called little lamb rises and walks. So notice again, this is much like the paralytic that he healed, right? That he got up and he could leap. Or there later, there's a man in the temple that James and Peter, or that Peter and John rather, heal, and he can leap. He hasn't walked before, but he can leap now. She's not on the road to recovery from a grave illness. He's given her some good medicine that's starting to restore her. No, she is immediately fully restored to life and to health. And she can get up and walk. That's when Mark says, for she was actually about 12 years old. She wasn't a tiny little girl. She was old enough to understand and to act when Jesus said, get up and walk. Jesus charges them not to speak of this. This is part of what we call the messianic secret. Early on in his public ministry, he didn't want too many people either thronging him, getting in the way of what he was doing, or worse, starting a war in his name. Of course, news will spread pretty quickly when the mourners who knew she was dead and thought Jesus was stupid for saying she was asleep are going to see her alive again, and they'll know exactly what's going on. But Jesus certainly needs some time to depart before even greater multitudes swarm around him. But the important thing we see here is that he now has shown his authority, not just over illness, but over death itself. He has proved himself to have authority over all kinds of illnesses and infirmities. He has power over nature, even over demons, over the supernatural world. And he now shows his power over death itself, as well as having shown with the woman with the flow of blood that nothing makes him unclean. And in his tender treatment of these two daughters, the woman he calls the daughter of Jairus as well, he shows his great compassion on those who are in such need of him. The one whom the wind and the sea obey, who has terrifying power such that his disciples feared greatly. Remember, they had mega fear, Mark said last time. Before whom even the demons cringe and tremble, has power now over death itself. This mighty one who has that great power, nevertheless tenderly commends the faith of one daughter and brings another back from the dead. And he does that for us as well. He makes sinners who are dead in their trespasses to live, and he has tenderness upon us. He could easily say, "Depart from me, you wicked sinners." And yet he has compassion upon us. And he causes us to live. And we lay hold of that victory over death and over our infirmity, our fallenness, by faith, just as this woman, by her faith, reached out to Jesus. As he did for this woman and this little lamb, he compassionately and lovingly hears and comes to us and gives us his power to overcome even death itself. For in the end, he will raise us up to new life in the world to come. What a Savior we have. Let's pray. Lord our God, we do thank you that the one who has power even over life and death, before whom even the demons have trembled, tenderly loves us. As we have laid hold of him by faith, we ask that you would cause us ever to walk by that faith, trusting him and bringing glory to the name of Christ Jesus, in which we pray. Amen.